So I invite you now, if you're willing and able, to stand as we turn our attention to John chapter 17, just the first five verses, the opening of this beautiful, glorious prayer that our Savior prays, and a reminder that this is indeed the Word of God. It is true forever. It's a life-giving, precious gift, and I pray that each one of us, by the work of the Holy Spirit, will receive it as such this morning. Hear the Word of God from John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, this prayer, Jesus' prayer, is about glory. It's about glory. Did you hear the repetition? Listen for again, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Verse 4, "I glorified you on earth." Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is a prayer about glory. Now, if church is a regular part of your life, and it has been for years, then glory may be a familiar concept for you. We talk about it a lot in church. We sing about glory. One of our beloved older hymns, not ancient, but older than some we sing today, "To God Be the Glory." Or one that we sang today, it's a little older than that actually, but newer to us as a congregation, "Glory Be to God the Father." So we sing about glory. We talk about glory. We learn catechism questions about glory. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But outside of church, we don't use that word glorify very often. Now, if we look to the scriptures in the New Testament, originally written in Greek, the word for glory is doxa. You can hear, we get the word doxology from that, or praise. And we begin our service with a doxology, a short hymn of praise, turning our attention to the triune God. In the Old Testament, the word for glory carries the idea of weight or heaviness, this substance, value, significance, something that is great. It has splendor. It has majesty. The closing ceremony for the Olympics was this morning, and the Olympics give us a good picture of glory, at least from a human perspective. People seeking glory and receiving glory and giving glory. Athletes devote their lives, their entire lives, to being the best. And we watch them compete in amazement at the things they can do. Who knew that you could play ping pong like that? Have those rallies or synchronized swimming. I only saw like 5 seconds of it, and it was amazing. Or gymnastics, the strength they must have to be able to do the things they do. Or even badminton. That's not how we play it at our family picnics. It's truly amazing. And in a sense, I am glorifying these athletes, the Olympics, right now. I'm telling you how great they are with some sense of desire that you would also join in admiring their greatness or delighting in their greatness. Now, today, many of you have probably experienced this, maybe done it or been on the receiving end of it, but if you've ever had a picture or a video on your phone and you said to someone, "Hey, look at this," or you shared it on some social media platform, in a sense, you are glorifying that thing. This is amazing. You need to see this. We glorify something when we give it praise. We give it value. We see it as great, as worthy, and then we may even worship it. We make a big deal of it, and we want others to make a big deal of it as well. Jesus starts this prayer in John 17 with a prayer for himself, and his request is very clear. We see it in verse 1. "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus asks God the Father to glorify him. Now, if you pray this prayer, Father, glorify me, that I may glorify you, God is not going to do that. He cannot do that because you are not God, and God will not give his glory to another. In Isaiah 48, the prophet tells us that God does all things for his own sake, for his own glory. And God says this, my glory I will not give to another. So you cannot pray this and expect a positive answer. There are other prayers that you can pray straight from the Bible, not this one. But can Jesus? You see, either Jesus is praying for something that God will not give, my glory I will not give to another, or this is one of the many places in John's gospel where Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father. So which is it? It's the latter. Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so here's kind of the main point, I believe, in my own words from this early section of Jesus' prayer. Beloved, the best thing in all the world is for Jesus' prayer to be answered. The best thing in all the world is for Jesus' prayer to be answered, because when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified, and his people know him and have eternal life. The best thing that can happen for you is for Jesus' prayer in John 17 to be answered. For God the Father to glorify the Son, and for the Son to glorify the Father. I pray the Holy Spirit will help you see it and believe why this is the best thing that can happen for you as we ask four simple questions of this opening section of Jesus' prayer, all about glory. Four questions. How is Jesus glorified? What happens when Jesus is glorified? How does Jesus glorify God? And then where will Jesus finally be glorified? So the first question, how is Jesus glorified? Jesus begins this prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. In John 2, Jesus was at a wedding feast, and the host ran out of wine. And Mary, his mother, comes to him, and she says to Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Later on, John chapter 12, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He has entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, and some Greeks are coming around. They want to see him, and they go to his disciples, and they say to his disciples, we wish to see Jesus. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there's this connection between the hour and death. And then Jesus prays. He offers a much shorter prayer than we have here in John 17, but it has a similar request. He prays this, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so this hour refers to Jesus' death on the cross. Not simply the fact that Jesus would die, but how he would die, why he would die, what he would accomplish in his death. Jesus is about to be crucified on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Jesus died a criminal's death. It was the worst kind of punishment, reserved for the worst kind of offender. But Jesus was not a criminal. He was the exact opposite. He always obeyed the law. He always loved others. He never once harmed anyone. He always sought their good. He was innocent, sinless, spotless, undefiled. And so Jesus did not die for crimes of his own. He He had none. He was put to death. He died in the place of sinners for your sin and for my sin. This was the purpose of his death. It was the hour for which he had come, the reason Jesus came into the world, to save his people from their sins, to save you from your sins, by living the perfect, obedient life you could not, by laying down his life as a sacrifice in your place for your sins, and by rising again for your justification. So what did Jesus accomplish in his death? He accomplished our salvation and the Father's glory. The Bible says that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So the hour had come. What hour? The hour for Jesus to die. And it was through his death that he was glorified. The greatness of his love and mercy magnified at the cross. The greatness of his power and divinity magnified when he rose again from the dead. The hour had come for Jesus to be lifted up on the cross. What men intended for shame, God had intended for glory. Do you see the greatness, the beauty, the majesty, the infinite worth, the glory of your Savior Jesus on the cross? Because Jesus died and rose again, we make a big deal of him and not Muhammad or any other false god or idol. Jesus is the one true God. Salvation is found in no one else. Because Jesus died and rose again, this is why we make a big deal of Jesus and not any president or political party or nation. Yes, it is good to thank God for where we live and the freedoms that we enjoy. And yes, God can work through presidents and political parties to bring about the common good. But no, our primary allegiance is not found in any of these things. Our allegiance, our devotion, our worship, our ultimate love is reserved for King Jesus alone. Because Jesus died and rose again, this is why we make a big deal of him and not ourselves. And if the first two didn't hit you, this one ought to. If you make a big deal of yourself, you go against the grain of all creation. God did not make you for your name to be known, for you to be great, to be made much of, so that you could have your 15 minutes of fame. The only reason you are alive is because of Jesus. You were created to bring him glory. God made you who you are to show the world who he is, so that we together could proclaim his excellencies, not our own. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, just think, if you were Lazarus, you could have had your 15 minutes of fame. He could have been one of those YouTubers. Just think of all the followers he could have had, all the money he could have made. But that wasn't the point. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was all about showcasing the glory of Jesus. Not the man who died and rose again at the time, but Jesus. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell us a single word that Lazarus said after Jesus raised him from the dead. His life, his sickness, his death, his resurrection was all about bringing glory to King Jesus. And beloved, the same is true for your life. In fact, you too have been raised from the dead if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. The same is true in your life. You can fight against that, and we often do. We resist the goodness, the kindness, the love of God, the glory of God, and we insist on being our own God, kings of our own little kingdoms. We say, this is my life. I'm going to do it my way. And what will happen? It may feel like freedom for a time, and there may be pleasures for a moment. But if you travel that road, you will leave a trail of pain and tears behind wherever you go, not only for you, but for the people in your life as well. You can insist on glorifying yourself Or, beloved, you can submit to the reign of the King of glory. Rejoice in him. And, beloved, this is the path to your greatest good, to everlasting joy, to be lost in wonder and praise at the glory of Jesus Christ. Second question, what happens when Jesus is glorified? When Jesus is glorified, God is glorified, and his people know him, and they have eternal life. Or you might simply say it this way, when Jesus is glorified, God is made known, and people are saved. Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's almost as Jesus says, Father, shine the spotlight on me so that I can then shine the spotlight on you. Help people see me for who I am, for then they will see you for who you are. And only Jesus can pray this prayer because only Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. It is only in Jesus Christ that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The scriptures say, in the face of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus is glorified, God is glorified. Because when people see Jesus for who he is, they see God. And they trust him and they worship him. They glorify him. The Father is glorified as people come to Jesus to receive eternal life. And people will not do that unless Jesus himself is glorified. Jesus makes this connection in his prayer. This connection between him being glorified and the Father being glorified and people being saved, being given eternal life in verse 2. He prays, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus has authority over all flesh. This means that he is the king over the entire human race. He's been given this authority from God the Father over every single person who has ever lived or will live, over you and over everyone you know. And so today and every day, the way you live your life, you are either respecting and submitting to his authority or you are rebelling against it. Some of us don't like authority over us. Really, by nature, none of us do. But Jesus' authority is unlike any other authority you'll ever experience. It's unlike the kings or those in authority in this world. For his authority is always good and perfect and just and loving. And he will never abuse his authority. He always exercises it for good. You can rest in his authority. You can trust in his authority. His authority provides safety and security, and it leads to eternal life, life abundantly. Verse 2 tells us that God gave Jesus authority over all flesh in order to do something. There was a purpose to it. In order to what? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So the Father gave some to the Son, and all those the Son gives eternal life. This is what theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. Now, like the word Trinity, you will not find this phrase, covenant of redemption, in the scriptures. But the concept is found throughout the Bible, especially in John's gospel. The Father gives to the Son a certain number of people, and the Son, by his obedient life, his sacrificial death, purchases all those given to him by the Father. Now, there are some today, maybe you've heard this in the church culture at large. There are some who would say that God sending his Son to die on the cross to pay for the sins of others in order for them to be redeemed is cosmic child abuse. But, beloved, that is blasphemy. Jesus was not an unwilling son abused by a vengeful father. Instead, if God will open your eyes to behold the beauty and the majesty of his plan of salvation, instead, the death of Christ on the cross was in time the expression of what had been an agreement or a covenant between the Father and the Son from all eternity before you were ever born, before the world was created. Beloved, you were given by the Father to the Son. That is more glorious than any Olympic highlight you could ever watch. You were given by the Father to the Son, and the Son, in his voluntary, willing death on your behalf, he's given you eternal life. The Bible says Christ Jesus has made you his own. And he did this willingly, knowing everything about you. All the things you don't want us to know, he knew. And he willingly went to the cross on your behalf. He did this not only willingly, he did this joyfully. He did this loving you, not ashamed to call you brother, not ashamed to call you sister. And he did this wanting you to know him and to enjoy fellowship with him forever. This is what eternal life is. Verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is forever. It is everlasting. But Jesus here defines it more in terms of its quality than its duration. Eternal life is a relationship with God the Father through Jesus. The only way to have this life is through Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is the one. He's the one who makes God known. So what is eternal life? What is the joy of salvation? It's not only the forgiveness of sins, as wonderful as that is. It is not only the hope of heaven, as glorious as that is. Not simply being reunited with loved ones who have gone before, where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. Eternal life includes those blessings, but they are not the main thing. And so if you could be content with all those blessings without fellowship with God, without knowing Jesus, you misunderstand what it means to have eternal life. And you may be blind to the glory of the Savior. One pastor, John Piper, said it simply like this: salvation is not mainly the forgiveness of sins, it is mainly the fellowship of Jesus. Forgiveness gets everything out of the way so that can happen, so we can rejoice in our Savior who rejoices in us. Beloved, eternal life is knowing God. It's knowing Jesus. There is no greater thing in all the world. So when Jesus is glorified, God is glorified, and his people know him, and they have eternal life. Well, our third question and answer is similar to the first. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but here's the question: how does Jesus glorify God? First question, how was Jesus glorified? Now, third question, how does Jesus glorify God? Verse 4, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So one of the first five questions of the kids' catechism. How do we glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Jesus glorified the Father on earth by doing what the Father sent him to do. Now, if your father sends you out to mow the lawn, and on the way you get distracted by the pool, and you go for a swim, or the basketball hoop, or the neighborhood kids playing some game, you get distracted and you don't mow the lawn, you have not honored your father. You've not obeyed your father. Beloved, Jesus was sent by his father to earth from heaven for your salvation, and he does not get distracted. Never once. He always did what pleased the Father. Jesus loved the Father and did what he commanded all day, every day. And Jesus' obedience is yours if you trust in him. Jesus accomplished the work. He completed the mission, which culminated in him dying for you. His last words from the cross, John 19:30, "It is finished." And so there's no more redeeming work to be done. You cannot add what Jesus has already done for you. Instead, there's simply eternal life to be enjoyed. And there is a glory to come. A glory to come. This brings us to our last question for the sermon this morning. Where will Jesus finally be glorified? Jesus prays this prayer, and it has been answered. It is being answered. It will be answered. But when or where will this prayer finally be answered? In the very presence of God. Verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus refers to the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. And so here's another place in the Gospel of John where we see reference to Jesus' divinity. Jesus is eternal. He had a pre-existent glory, a glory that he shared with the Father before the world was created. Jesus is eternal, but this material world is not. It was brought into existence. We were brought into existence. How? We go back to the very first verse of the Gospel of John. That prologue, that wonderful proclamation of the glory of Jesus that we were to discover in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus is indeed the eternal God, the creator of all things. And before the world existed, Jesus was there. He shared a glory with the Father that he prays to return to. Jesus, in this prayer, is expressing his longing to be with the Father, in the very presence of the Father. Now, at the end of John chapter 16, Jesus knew that his disciples are about to desert him. They are going to leave him alone in his hour of need, in his moment of death. But he says, "Yet I am not alone." Why? "For the Father is with me." Jesus is one with the Father. He's always been one with the Father. Even when Jesus humbled himself and took on flesh, he left the glory of heaven. He came to earth. The Father remained with him. And yet, there was some way in which Jesus was not yet exalted, was not yet fully glorified. There's something unique and glorious about being in the very presence of God in glory in the kingdom of heaven. And that work would be completed, and Jesus would sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so God has answered this prayer. Jesus prayed this prayer, and God heard him, and he answered it. So Jesus is right now, as I proclaim his glory, right now, he is glorified in the very presence of his Father. And so we can, you know, the scriptures say to rejoice with those who rejoice. Did you ever think to rejoice with your Savior? We can rejoice with our precious Savior as he rejoices in the perfect glory and union and fellowship of the Trinity right this very moment. We see this glory dimly now, but we will see it more clearly then. For Jesus not only longed to be with the Father, and he had that request granted, he also longs for you to be with him. He also longs for you to be with him. So here's a brief trailer. This is a snippet of the last section of Jesus' prayer that, Lord willing, we will delight in on August 29th. Verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," see the connection to the early part? "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world." Beloved, if Christ Jesus has made you his own, if he has given you eternal life and saving faith so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will see a glory you cannot imagine. If you could see it now, you've had a glimpse of it, but if you could see it now, you could not help speaking about what you've seen. You would tell everyone you meet about the greatness of the Savior. And we do that at times. Throughout the Gospel of Acts, every time somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what they do? They testify to the glory of Jesus Christ. But if we had that full vision, we'd tell everyone about the glory and greatness of our Savior. You would be in utter amazement so that all the other things in this life that amaze you, that capture your attention and your affection, they would simply fade away. Olympic gold medal performances would make you yawn in comparison. You know, there are not enough books or preachers in the world to exhaust the depths of wonder that's contained in this prayer of Jesus, or even in simply this first section of it. Jesus wanted to be with his Father. Jesus wanted to be in the presence of his Father, and he is. And Jesus wants you to be there with him, to see his glory. And you will be. And you will be. Beloved, the best thing in all the world for you is for Jesus' prayer to be answered. May you believe it, and may you see his glory and trust him once again today. Amen.